Matthew chapter 26, and we'll be in verses 56 through 68. Matthew 26, verses 57 through 68. But all of this was done that the scriptures of the prophets might be fulfilled. Then all the disciples forsook him and fled. And they that had laid hold on Jesus led him away to Caiaphas, the high priest, where the scribes and the elders were assembled. But Peter followed him afar off unto the high priest's palace, and went in and sat with the servants to see the end. Now the chief priests and elders and all the council sought false witness against Jesus to put him to death, but found none. Yea, though many false witnesses came, yet found they none. At the last came two false witnesses, and said, This fellow said, I am able to destroy the temple of God and to build it in 3 days. And the high priest arose and said unto him, Answerest thou nothing? What is it which these witnesses against thee? But Jesus held his peace. And the high priest answered and said unto him, I adjure thee by the living God that thou tell us whether thou be the Christ, the Son of God. Jesus said unto him, Thou hast said. Nevertheless, I say unto you, hereafter shall ye see the Son of Man sitting on the right hand of power and coming in the clouds of heaven. Then the high priest rent his clothes, saying, He hath spoken blasphemy. What further need have we of witnesses? Behold, now ye have heard his blasphemy. What think ye? They answered and said, He is guilty of death. Then did they spit in his face and buffeted him, and others smote him with the palms of their hands, saying, Prophesy unto us, thou Christ, who is he that smote thee? Lord, as we come before you, thank you for this time in your house tonight. Just ask you to meet with us. Ask you to give me the words you'd have me to say, and I'll thank you and praise you for it. In Jesus' name, amen. So I'm going to give these to you all at once, and then we're going to break them down some. So the six trials of Christ. Jesus had six trials. There were three that were religious, they were Jewish, and then there were three that were civil according to Rome. And here are the results. The Jewish trials, the religious ones, is where he was proclaimed a sinner. The first religious trial was before Annas in John 18, verses 12 through 14. The verdict was death. It was the go signal given to execute Jesus. The second religious trial was before Caiaphas in Matthew 26, verses 57 through 68. We just read that. The verdict here was also death sentence based on the charge of blasphemy because Jesus proclaimed himself the Messiah, the Son of God. The third religious trial was before the Sanhedrin. That's in Matthew 27, verses 1 and 2, and then Luke 22, verses 63 through 71. There was a verdict there also, and it was death. The Jews unanimously wanted Christ to die. The three Roman trials were all civil trials where Jesus was essentially proclaimed innocent. The first civil trial, again, it was Roman. It was a civil trial before Pilate in John 18, verses 28 through 38. The decision there was not guilty. The second civil trial was before Herod in Luke 23, verses 6 through 12. The decision, not guilty. The third civil trial was Pilate again in John 18, verses 39 through chapter 19 and verse 6. The decision was not guilty, but then, as you know, Pilate gave the decision over to the Jews for the Jews to make the decision. And ultimately, the Jews made the decision to crucify Christ. You know the story. The Jews were so riled up on that day that Pilate allowed the Jews to have their way. That was essentially mob rule. I've said it before. Mob rule was going back then, too, where you get a mob together and politicians with no spine allow the people to get their way. And same thing happened here. Now, we're going to dive into it a little deeper now into each trial. Upon the arrest of Christ, his first trial began once they brought him into the city. So John 18, verse 13. And led him away to Annas first, for he was father-in-law to Caiaphas, which was the high priest that same year. So the first trial is the trial before Annas. At this time, there were two high priests according to Judaism. Matthew 26, verse 57 through 68, we just read that. Judaism, according to the law, it was Annas, and according to the Romans, it was Caiaphas, who was appointed that same year. So what we would call today a preliminary trial or preliminary hearing was beginning. And Annas began to question Christ. There were two things that Annas wanted to know about Christ. Number one, Annas wanted to know who his disciples were, which makes sense, seeing that they were treating Jesus as though he was a criminal. They were treating Jesus as though he was some type of mob boss. They wanted to know who his associates were. They wanted to know who he worked with. They wanted to know who his followers were. I believe to some degree that Peter at least had an idea that this could or would be the case, because in the outer courts, we know that Peter denied being with Christ. Peter denied being a follower of him. I also note that it was during the second trial of Christ that Peter denied Christ, and it was during the first trial of Christ that Jesus was being questioned about his followers. So Peter very well could have known that it may not be in the best interest of his flesh to identify with Jesus at this time. Now, by the way, it's easy to identify with someone when things are going somewhat favorable. It's harder when your skin literally could be on the line. So Annas wanted to know who his followers were. Annas also wanted to know what his doctrine was. Now, remember, this is a religious trial. It's not a civil trial. It's a religious trial. It's not often at all that someone's doctrine comes up in a court of law. That's because they are strictly civil. There are times that breaking Bible law will also break civil law, and one could be charged with crimes. But still yet, the courts of earth don't try biblical law. They try civil law. Jesus was in a religious trial, so his doctrine was brought into question. It was put under scrutiny. Annas was questioning Christ in hopes of forming an accusation on him. What Annas was wanting Christ to do was to testify and be a witness against his own self. Christ recognized this and doesn't reply. At the conclusion of Christ's first trial, he sent bound unto Caiaphas, the high priest. Now, it always baffles me when I read this about Christ being bound. I've seen before at different times, as you have, maybe some cop show or something like that, and where there are some that they bring them in and they don't want to draw a scene, or it's somebody that's notable and they're like, I don't want to be seen with cuffs on. And they'll say, okay, you're not a threat, this, that, and the other, so we'll just bring you in without cuffs. And I think about sometimes Jesus being bound like a common criminal. Some type of restraints or shackles, to me, is very unnecessary for a lamb that's being led to slaughter. And if Jesus wanted free, you better believe he had been free. But the Jews were fooled on this day. They didn't know who they were trying to put man-made shackles on. They didn't know who they were trying to put them restraints on. The second trial was before Caiaphas and the Sanhedrin. So the law of the Sanhedrin, we'll call it. The great Sanhedrin consisted of one high priest. At the present time, it was Caiaphas. 24 chief priests, 24 elders, 24 scribes, making it a grand total of 73 members. Now, tonight's a lot of information. It's not really preachy tonight, but there's a lot of information tonight. So it is a little bit different than what I normally do. And I want to bring up somewhat of an interesting point about the Sanhedrin and the Apostle Paul. While the Bible doesn't explicitly state that Paul was a member of the Sanhedrin, some scholars infer it based on his background and interactions with the council. A more detailed look at these arguments would be Acts 26 and verse 10, Paul's statement about casting a vote against the Christians implies a level of involvement in the Sanhedrin's proceedings that might extend to membership. Gamaliel's influence. Paul's education under Gamaliel, a respected Pharisee and Sanhedrin member, suggests he received a rigorous education in Jewish law and theology, which would have prepared him for a role within the council. Also, Pharisee by identity. Paul's public declaration of being a Pharisee before the Sanhedrin in Acts chapter 23 also points to his prior affiliation with Jewish religious leaders, including those within the Sanhedrin. And then we could look at Saul's conversion to Paul and betrayal of the Sanhedrin. The Sanhedrin's hostile reaction to Paul after his conversion could be seen as a response to his perceived betrayal, a betrayal that would be more profound if he had been a member of the council. Now, it's amazing to me at the thought that the Apostle Paul, formerly Saul, could have been a part of the Sanhedrin prior to his conversion, and his conversion followed the death, the burial, and the resurrection of Christ. And it is possible that the Apostle Paul was a part of the Sanhedrin council that came back with a guilty verdict against Jesus. If you remember, on that Damascus road, the Lord spoke from heaven and said, "Saul, Saul, why persecutest thou me?" The Lord took it personal that Saul was attacking his children and indirectly attacking him, but perhaps Saul also had part in directly opposing Christ if he truly was a part of the Sanhedrin at the crucifixion of Christ. Now, when you consider the Sanhedrin, I'm sure when you face this council here, for the common criminal, there'd be some anxiety present. That's a full courtroom. It's not one judge and 12 jurors. You're before 73. In Jerusalem, it was known as the Great Sanhedrin, which was the highest court. It would be the equivalent of the Supreme Court in the United States. There's no appeal beyond the Supreme Court of the United States. So, and according to the Jews, the buck stopped with the Great Sanhedrin. Now, we should also note that the Sanhedrin did not have authority under Rome to sentence death. It would be like this. When a church has to bring someone under church discipline, which is last resort for excommunication, this is a sense of a religious exercise, a religious hearing per se, but the church does not have the authority to sentence death. Nor would I as a pastor want that authority. If someone in the church committed a crime to warrant such a sentence, that would have to come from a civil trial, not the church. Church couldn't do that. And Matthew 26, verse 59, makes reference to the chief priest and elders and all the council. We see that. Now, the chief priests and elders and all the council sought false witness against Jesus to put him to death. It doesn't say they sought witnesses. It says they sought false witnesses. It could go without saying, but if you want to bring charges against truth and right, and the opposite of truth is false, then any opposition to what is true is a false witness. And we can learn from this even in life today. I don't study people as much as I look for truth. Once you find truth, and you know what truth is, those on the side of truth become clear, and those opposing truth become clear. And anyone on the side of truth is a true witness, and anyone on the side of opposition of truth is a false witness. And now in the case of Christ, according to the law of Moses, the witness of one man wasn't enough to put a man to death. They needed two witnesses at least. In Deuteronomy 17 and verse 6, at the mouth of two witnesses or three witnesses shall he that is worthy of death be put to death. But at the mouth of one witness, he shall not be put to death. But then look at Matthew 26 and verse 60. At the last came two false witnesses. These false witnesses said in Matthew 26, 61, I am able to destroy the temple of God and to build it in 3 days. So these false witnesses took a statement that was made by Jesus and took it out of context, which is what false witnesses do. And in society, false witnesses are everywhere. There are certain networks, even news, that I don't watch because they're false witnesses. They're false witnesses. It's fake news. False witnesses. And that's what false witnesses do. They look for anything they can twist. They look for anything that they can manipulate. They look for anything that by twisting and manipulating will cause harm to their intended target. Now, in context of what Jesus said, we know what he was referring to. He's referring to his body. He's essentially saying, you can destroy my body, but in 3 days, I'm going to rise again. I'm going to build it up again. Jesus was then charged with blasphemy. The verdict from the great Sanhedrin was guilty. Again, 73 members. So the Sanhedrin's recommendation was the death penalty. But to be legal, again, the sentence had to come through Rome. This part amazes me, that the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords charged with blasphemy against himself. We also see that it was in the second trial when Jesus began to suffer more in his humanity. Verse 67, then did they spit in his face and buffeted him, and others smote him with the palms of their hands. The word buffet means to strike with the hand or fist, to box, to beat. And it cites our verse, they spit in his face and buffeted him. In this trial, he was spit upon by multiple people within the Sanhedrin. He was hit open-handed. He was hit closed fist. He was beat. It sounds like the hitting was sequential. It was consecutive. Then down in verse 68, we see the mocking, saying, prophesy unto us, thou Christ. Who is he that smote thee? Perhaps, I don't know, Jesus might have been blindfolded, and as they were beating him, they mocked him to tell him who did it. Or maybe this was because they didn't know Jesus personally. They just assumed he wouldn't know them by name, which goes to show you how blind the Jews were on this day. If they truly knew God, they'd have known that God already knows everything about them inside and out anyway. And then the third trial, this trial is before the Sanhedrin at daybreak. Now, by the way, undoubtedly, by this point, our Savior's tired. He's been up all night. He's been spit on. His beatings have already occurred. His mockings had already begun. I would assume he's hungry. I would assume he's thirsty. Just in the second trial, all these things have happened. But as we move on to the third trial, we notice Luke 22, verses 66 through 71. And as soon as it was day, the elders of the people and the chief priests and the scribes came together and led him into their council, saying, art thou the Christ? Tell us. And he said unto them, if I tell you, ye will not believe. You know, I'll stop right there, because there are some people, if I already know their mind's made up and I already know they're not going to believe me, I ain't going to waste my time. I ain't going to do it. And there are some people you can tell by their countenance if they're a brick wall or not. You know, Jesus wasn't about talking to brick walls. Now, he was about softening hearts and tendering hearts. Now, sometimes that's a process, which means sometimes you got to take a sledgehammer to a brick wall before you can get through it. And the Lord has a way of doing that. He did it to me, because I had a good long spree where I wasn't listening either. And the Lord had to break my heart. And then once your heart's broke, then he starts talking. Tell us, and he said unto them, if I tell you, you'll not believe. And if I also ask you, ye will not answer me, nor let me go. Hereafter shall the Son of Man sit on the right hand of the power of God. Then said they all, art thou then the Son of God? And he said unto them, ye say that I am. And they said, what need we any further witnesses? For we ourselves have heard of his own mouth. We see that this was clearly a trial. No matter how formal or informal it may have been, Christ was gathered once again before the Sanhedrin. He was led into their council, which in today's terms would be some sort of courtroom, and he was questioned again. What angered the Sanhedrin this time? Christ's response is what upset them. Hereafter shall the Son of Man sit on the right hand of the power of God. They had a problem with an authority higher than their own. It's an authority problem. Same with our government and courts today. They become irate when you remind them that there's a higher kingdom. When you remind them that there's a higher court, a higher government that all must answer to. The Supreme Court has a court above it, and it's in heaven. There's a kingdom greater than what's here on earth, and it is in heaven. There's one seated higher than the President of the United States and all other world leaders, and it's our Heavenly Father. And we have a king. His name is Jesus. And this same Jesus told them, hereafter shall the Son of Man sit on the right hand of the power of God. That problem exists still today. Why else remove God from the courts, government buildings? Man wants no one to answer to. And they don't want to be reminded. That's a lot of it. When people don't want to be reminded, they start getting rid of reminders. I've seen it before. Something bad happens to somebody, by somebody. And they'll erase every reminder of that person. Why? Because it's a painful reminder. And in a society that don't want anything to do with God and don't want to be reminded about God's word and don't want to be reminded about God and don't want to be reminded about the cross, what do? They get rid of all reminders. Just read a comment here lately online. I don't know why I do it sometimes, but I read a comment on what somebody said about something. And there was somebody right out there who knows what their heart's condition. Obviously, heart condition's bad. But they literally said, we all need wiped out. If you're a Christian, you need wiped out. You need gone. You need done away with. And you know what? One day they're going to get their wish. It's going to come true. The rapture's going to happen. We're going to be drawn up out of here. The Holy Spirit's coming with us. And that restrainer that's been trying to draw them to himself is going to be gone. It's going to be out of the way. And they're going to be given over. And it's sad, but it ain't right now. We still sitting right here, and I'm still standing right here. So it ain't yet. They're not getting their wish, at least not this second. But they're out there because we're a reminder. And you don't even have to open your mouth. My second time at the barber shop, the barber eventually asked me what I did, and I told him what I did. He said, I knew there was something different about you. And I'm not trying to praise him. I'm not trying to brag myself. I'm just saying people know because you got a different spirit. People know. You ain't even got to say nothing. They can tell by your countenance. They can tell by your demeanor, your presence, and the spirit, and how you carry yourself. They know. Some people don't want anything to do with you, and you never met them. Except for that time. They don't like whatever you got. Man. I've been in a checkout before. It's happened at least once. They were all kinds of friendly to the person ahead of me, and I had never met her before. And then I get up there, I'm the world's biggest idiot. It's like, I don't know where that came from. Where'd that come from? I don't know. Something in them didn't jive with what's in me, I guess. But I mean, it's out there. They don't want to answer to anybody. Not me, not you, most certainly not God. And all those years ago, they didn't like being told there was a power that superseded all others. They didn't like being told that the one that they were falsely accusing and railroading was a part of the eternal Godhead. Now, these trials in 4-6, the first trial was before Pilate. In 26 AD, the Roman Emperor Tiberius appointed Pontius Pilate as the prefect of Judea. Pilate served from 26 to 36 AD. He convicted Jesus of treason for declaring himself king of the Jews and had Jesus crucified. And we know this was essentially in response to the Jews. He gave the Jews what they wanted. Pilate was delegated authority from the Roman governor of Syria, the condemning death of someone. He was delegated that authority. Therefore, to be legal, the Sanhedrin tried Christ and then sent him to Pilate to be tried. So you see how the authority to sentence death came from higher on. The lower level courts, if you will, they were spiritual trials, but the authority came from the higher courts in Rome. So Pilate and Rome, they were cruel and humane in the discharge of their offices in Judea. Notice that the Sanhedrin and the Jewish people hated Pilate and Roman authority. They hated Rome. The Jews hated Rome. It's amazing to me. I cannot emphasize how much the Jews hated Rome until somebody came on the scene that they hated more. You have the Jewish people under Roman oppression, under Roman law, under Roman authority. They hated the Romans, but they hated Christ more. And this first trial before Pilate, Pilate tried Christ, and Christ was deemed innocent. Pilate could find no fault in him. Pilate then sent Christ before Herod to be tried. This is the fifth one. The trial before Herod Antipas. Herod Antipas was a very wicked man. He put away his first wife to be with his brother's wife. Broke Jewish law. Also sent out an executioner to John the Baptist to have his head cut off. This is the king that the Lord was going on trial before. Herod had no other intention from the beginning of the trial but to make a mockery and to laugh at Jesus. He wanted to see Jesus perform some miracle in his presence. Herod wanted to be entertained. He wanted Jesus to put on a show. There's still people like that today. I've heard testimonies about people putting a glass on the table and saying, God, if you're real, knock it off the table. God don't work that way. People are foolish. They got no sense. That was essentially Herod. Show me some. Put on a show for me. But God's power is not used in such ways. So the court of Herod decided to put on their own show. Herod, with his bodyguard, treated Jesus with contempt and ridicule, mocking Jesus by putting on him a purple robe. Purple robes in that time was for Roman princes. This purple was not in recognition to him truly being the Son of God and divine royalty, and a royalty that superseded all other royalty. It was a mockery. When Herod was satisfied through his mockery, when his belly had had enough laughs at Christ's expense, he had Christ sent back to Pilate for his final trial before his brutal crucifixion. So here's the sixth trial, but the second trial before Pilate. This is the second time Christ has appeared before Pilate, and ultimately the last trial that the Lord faced before his crucifixion. The first trial before Pilate, Christ was deemed innocent. Pilate could find no fault. As Jesus is being led back before Pilate, quite a crowd had assembled, mainly of the town people. Unlike the first trial before Pilate, where the crowd consisted mainly of the Sanhedrin. Now, we didn't quite get into this on Palm Sunday, but again, all the city was moved in the beginning. And by the time of his crucifixion, all the city had fallen out with him. The crowd grew. From his arrest, from his first trial to the time he was crucified, the crowd grew. In In Luke 23, verses 14 through 15, Pilate, I find no fault. Then in verse 15, Herod found no fault worthy of death. Essentially saying, even if you're right about this, even if you're right, it's not a fault that's worthy of death. Herod's verdict was that the case was too ridiculous to try. It was a joke. It would be like if one of us just say a verbal disagreement or something, and then we said, I want to take you to court over what you said to me. What you said to me, it hurt me, it offended me, I don't like it, and I want to take you to court about it. And you stand in front of the judge. The judge is like, what y'all doing here? She said something hurtful. It's too ridiculous to try. It's not going to happen. And civil law, don't try biblical law anyway. You don't go to the law over biblical matters. They don't understand it. It's not the law they try. Pilate tried several different approaches to not have Jesus put to death. He even sent him to Herod to make a decision regarding Christ. He tried several different approaches to not have Jesus put to death, but all attempts failed. Pilate then ordered Christ's death, and as you know, he washed his hands of it. These trials were a sham, all six of them. An innocent man was found guilty, guilty of blasphemy against himself, guilty of treason against himself, sentenced to death. But all of this was allowed by God. God could have intervened in the trial. Jesus could have called down 10,000 angels, but he didn't. He allowed it and said very little. Even once Barabbas came on the scene during the sixth trial, nothing from Jesus. Barabbas was a thief, a robber, a murderer, a rebellious man that was in prison and deserved death. He deserved that cross that day. Christ didn't go on a rampage that day, cry aloud at the injustice that was taking place. He didn't say, look at Barabbas's record and then look at mine. Barabbas got a record. Barabbas got a criminal record. Y'all all know who Barabbas is. He's notorious. The Bible uses that word, notorious. Everybody in Jerusalem knew who Barabbas was. He didn't say, look at Barabbas's record and then look at mine. I've never crossed y'all. Pilate knew that innocence was dying for the guilty. Pilate knew that Barabbas was a thug. He knew that Jesus was innocent. But you take this next phrase with you tonight. The world chose their own. They played a part in allowing a perfect, sinless, and just person in Jesus Christ to die and Barabbas to go free. A substitution took place all that time ago. A man unworthy to die died, so a man worthy to die could be given the opportunity to one day trust in him. Who knows if Barabbas ever did? We don't know. But Barabbas is a portrait of you and I. We looked at that, I don't know, a couple months back. And this phrase that I read somewhere, God knew that he would have to treat Jesus like Barabbas in order to one day treat Barabbas like Jesus. He had to treat Jesus like you and I deserved, to treat us like Jesus deserved. And aren't you glad that we don't have to endure it? Because Christ did for us. Jesus had to suffer that day and die so we can live. And that's why Christ endured these six trials, endured the mockings, endured the cross, that we may live. John 10:10, the thief cometh not but for to steal and to kill and to destroy. I am come that they might have life, that they might have it more abundantly. Might is an interesting word here. And it's not might on the part of God. God had the power to send his son. The son had the power to fulfill the will of the father. Jesus has the power to save. Yet it says, I am come that they might have life. The might is on the part of humanity and not God. Whosoever will may come. But be reminded this week, Jesus died for you. Jesus died for me. Jesus died for everyone to give man the opportunity to trust. And as we're going to look at on Sunday, he also rose from the grave for you and for me. And we thank him and we praise him for it. Lord, as we come before you,